Okay, is everybody ready? Go ahead, and when you turn to Genesis chapter 10 this morning, and when you get there, go ahead and stand for God's word. And what we're going to do is we're going to start in verse 1, and then we're immediately going to skip down to verse 8 through 12. So we're not going to read the whole chapter, we're just going to read this little section. Ready? Here we go. Verse 1 says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood." Down to verse 8. "Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city." Father, we just thank you so much for your word today. I know, Lord, that there's a lot here for us to see this morning, so open our hearts to receive what you have for us. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In 2013, Nancy and I gathered a team of 9 others, and we boarded an airplane for a 14-hour flight to a country that gets very little tourism. And we flew to a country that even my own family was questioning, why were we going there? I had family members say, why would you go there? The flight was long. It was uncomfortable. The change of time zone really did a number on us. It was a 12-hour time zone change. So basically, our days were flipped upside down. And while we were there, some of us got sick. Some of us had trouble sleeping. And we had been preparing for this trip for an entire year. We had been meeting like every, I would say almost every weekend. We were doing fundraising together. We were fellowshipping. We were getting to know each other. And this was all in preparation for our first trip to Vladimir, Russia. And looking back on it now, many years later, it kind of begs the question, why? Why did we put so much effort into going on this trip? Why? What is the point? What was the point of even going to Russia on a mission trip? And I think maybe the bigger question is, what is the point of going on any mission trip? Why do we go on mission trips? It's kind of something to think about. Why do we put so much time and effort into missions? Genesis chapter 10 has been given the grand title of the Table of Nations. And this is what one commentator said about Genesis chapter 10. He said, "The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document." Now, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are connected. These two chapters, they kind of form more than just a series of genealogies, because in these genealogies that we're going to look at, we see how God will go about the business of refilling the earth after the flood. And Genesis 10 lays the groundwork for some very important events that we're going to see in Scripture as we continue. Of course, the most important event is the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. This lays the groundwork for that. And though Jesus is fully God, Jesus is also fully man, yet he is without sin. So this means that Jesus has a genealogy, and we find a lot of that right here in Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 and 11 are kind of some transitional chapters in the book of Genesis because they lead us right into Abraham's life. And so that's where we're sort of headed. That's the trajectory we're going. Now, the tendency is when we get to a chapter like this, especially if we're reading on our own, we tend to ignore it. It's just a lot of names, and I get that. I mean, what can we learn from all these names, right? Well, the truth is we can actually learn a lot, and so that's what we're going to kind of look at. God always has a reason for putting something in the Bible, and so sometimes it just takes us digging in a little bit, and we're like, oh, wow, that's some very amazing things that God put there. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're not going to take time to go through every single little section. That would take us probably weeks. We're just going to kind of hit some highlights as we go through Genesis chapter 10. But I think, Lord willing, I think we're going to get a lot out of it. I got a lot out of it when I was studying. So I've kind of put together a family tree. Nancy, hopefully you guys all got that. You can follow along with that if you want. It kind of gives you a visual of what we're going to be looking at. Make notes on it or do whatever. But it's kind of broken up into the three different lines. You have Japheth's branch, you have Ham's branch, and you also have Shem's branch. So what we're going to see as we go through this is that it's an overview of God's sovereignty as he moves people where he wants them to go. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to start with verses 2-5. Pray for me that I get these names because I'm probably going to mess them up. But it says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, if you remember Japheth, his name means to enlarge. That's what Japheth means. And he has seven sons listed here. And through these seven sons, Japheth's people are going to spread throughout a lot of the earth. It's the largest area. So from the mountains of Ararat, which is, remember, where the ark landed, these people, Japheth's people, went into mostly Europe. They made their way into Asia, and they also eventually made their way into the Americas, because that's what the Europeans were, eventually came to the Americas. Now, for instance, to give you an example, Gomer, his line, the Gomerians, you can call them, they are what we would today call the Germanic people. So if you have German descent, you are probably a descendant of Gomer. That's an interesting thing. The name Magog may sound familiar. I know Gomer is kind of a funny name. Don't think of Gomer Pyle when you think about that. The name Magog might sound familiar to you, especially if you've read through the book of Ezekiel, because those in the line of Magog and also those in the line of Tubal and Meshach, those are who we call today the Russians, that they went into Russia. And if you've read Ezekiel 38, you know that it speaks about a coming war that hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting on that. But one of the key players of this coming war in Ezekiel 38 is Magog. That's Russia. And so we kind of see how that's being worked out here that's end times theology, but we see it starting here. Another one of Japheth's sons, Javan, he's the one who gave us the Greeks. The Greeks came through him. They settled in Turkey. They settled near the Aegean Sea. Another one is Madai. Madai is where we get the Medes from. And you might know a lot about the Medes if you read through the book of Daniel. The Medes were one of the empires. And then we get a listing of some of his grandchildren. One of them is Togarmah. That's where the Armenian people descend from. One of them is Tarshish. That should be a name that we recognize. Tarshish is where Jonah tried to flee whenever God told him to go to Nineveh. Try to go to Tarshish. Tarshish is also where the Apostle Paul came from. So he probably grew up in that area. Even though he was a Jew, he wasn't a Gentile. And there were two other grandsons, Kittim and Dodanim. And they give us the people who live in the area of Cyprus and the island of Rhodes. That's on the Mediterranean Sea. So just some really quick characteristics of Japheth's line. The majority of them are Gentile nations. That's pretty much who came through this line. The second thing is that this is the most spread out line of the three. They cover most of Europe. They cover a lot of Asia, and they, including Russia, and eventually they made their way into America. So that's Japheth's line. Let's go ahead and look at Ham's genealogy, verses 6-20. This is the longest one, and so let's take a look. And this is actually a really interesting one. Starts in verse 6, says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria. He built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim. Interesting. From whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, and the Termite. Just kidding. Sorry. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. In verse 19, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gera, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. So if you remember what we learned last week, we learned that Ham was cursed by Noah. And actually, it wasn't Ham that was cursed. It was his son, Canaan. And this happened because what Noah did, he drank the wine, he lay naked in his tent. Ham saw his condition, and so Noah placed a curse on this line. And we immediately see the effects of this curse as we begin to look through this big list of names. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, wrote this. This list here is a most wanted list of Israel's enemies. Because if you look through it, you're going to see a lot of people that they're going to come up against. For example, we have all the Ites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, all these Ites. These are people groups. These aren't actually names of men. These are actually names of people groups that came through this line. And many of those nations are going to become Israel's enemies. And we also see the Philistines come through this line. So that's an important one. And this is a good place to kind of just take a breath, I think, and say, kind of just remind ourselves that we have an enemy, that just as these were the enemies of the Israelites, we too have an enemy. There's forces all around us. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that there are principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and that we are exhorted to take up the full armor of God. And so we have to remember that Jesus is our armor, right? That we have to take up Jesus, put on Jesus, put him first, and ask him to help us keep our eyes on him. Because these enemies aren't going away, at least until Jesus comes back. So he's our protector against them. Ham's ancestors here, they generally settled in what is now called the Middle East. They settled kind of in the northern part of Africa, Egypt, for instance, the Red Sea right around there. Ham's son Canaan has two sons. First one's named Sidon. He's the founder of the area known as Sidon. So if you read in the Bible Sidon and Tyre, sometimes you'll read those two together. They're kind of related. That's where he was. And Sidon is where Jezebel came from. If you know about 1 Kings, Jezebel married King Ahab. She was the most wicked queen in all of Israel's history. She came from this area, so she came right out of the line of Ham. So sometimes the enemy attacks from without, sometimes the enemy attacks from within. Canaan's other son, Heth, he's the one who founded the Hittite Empire. And there's actually some archaeological evidence to suggest that the Hittites Empire eventually became the Chinese, that they kind of migrated into that China area. So there's a lot of other names on the list. We're not going to go through all those names, but there is one we want to look at, and this is in verse 8, and this is why we read it at the beginning. I'll read it one more time. Cush begot Nimrod. This is important. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and all these other places. And from that land, he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and these other places. Nineveh. There's a lot going on in this passage. First, let's get to the basics. Nimrod is the great grandson of Ham, right? So Canaan is his grandfather. Cush is his father. The name Nimrod means let us rebel. That's what the name Nimrod. In other words, let us do our own thing. That's what the name Nimrod means. If we were to give Nimrod a nickname, we might call him narcissist, or we might call him pride, because he was all about pride. And it's interesting how this word pride is used in our culture today, isn't it? Because today, pride is celebrated. We celebrate, all the stores celebrate pride. And it all goes back to what we read right here. Now listen, when the Bible says that Nimrod became a mighty one of the earth, this word mighty literally means tyrant, or despot, or giant. We might say that Nimrod is a giant, despot, tyrant. Nimrod is also called the mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, if we read this in English, which we're reading it, from our perspective, this kind of sounds like something positive. Oh, a mighty hunter. That doesn't sound bad. We don't really have the right inflection in our English language to kind of get what's being said here. It sounds positive. Sounds like a good thing. The question we have to ask is, what is Nimrod hunting? That makes all the difference. Is it just because he's a mighty hunter that he goes out and kills some deer or some elk to feed his family? Well, lots of people back then could do that. There were lots of mighty hunters to do that. So that's not what it's talking about. When it says he's a mighty hunter, it is saying the implication is he is hunting for souls. He is a mighty hunter of people. Nimrod, the rebel, spent his life usurping God's authority, replacing God with his own kingdom and his own philosophies. Kind of sound familiar? The scripture bears this out. First of all, notice in verse 10, it says, whose kingdom is it talking about? Is it talking about God's kingdom? No. It says Nimrod's kingdom. This is Nimrod's kingdom. We are told this is the beginning of his kingdom. Self, pride, rebellion. And notice Nimrod begins to build cities. The last time we saw somebody building cities, it was Cain. And we saw mankind go off the rails, and we saw that it led to the great flood. So in many ways, Nimrod picks up right where Cain left off, building his own little rebellious kingdom. This is one of the great follies of mankind, thinking that somehow we can build our own little kingdoms. And haven't we seen this throughout history? I mean, think about the Stalins of the world or the Hitlers of the world. I mean, there are people that want to build their own little kingdom and that are trying to gather people. And Nimrod is a blueprint for that. He's kind of the first guy that we see doing that. And we continue to see that kind of rebellion into the Lord today. Living in rebellion is the opposite, polar opposite, of what it means to be a Christian. Christians are to be about the Lord's kingdom. Christians are to be about the Lord's business, not about self. And the Apostle Paul, he bears this out. I'm just going to give you this reference. You can write it down. You don't have to turn to it. But in Romans 14, 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." In other words, it's not about self. It's not about just what we can eat or what we can drink or what we can do, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christians, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to fill us with his righteousness so that we can live in peace with others. In other words, don't be a Nimrod. Don't be a tyrant. Don't be a rebel. But that's only when we're submitted to Christ does that happen. He's the good shepherd and his people hear his voice. So we need to be listening. Nimrod turned from God and instead he built his little empire starting with the city of Babel. That should sound familiar to us. It's where we get the word Babylon. And you're going to see that all throughout the Bible, even into Revelation. Babylon represents ungodliness. And so we can only imagine the kind of things that happened in the city of Babel when he built it. Also, if we look further into God's word, eventually you're going to start to see the Israelites turn their back on God and start to worship a pagan god named Baal, B-A-A-L. You're going to see that a lot through the scriptures. Bao is a shortened version of Babel or Babylon. So if you ever wondered where Baal worship came from, look no further than Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod is the founder of Baal worship. He's the founder of the Baal pagan religion. The worship of this pagan god, it caused the Israelites to stumble tremendously. And Nimrod built several cities, including Nineveh. And we all know Nineveh. Nineveh's a violent, wicked city. God sent his prophet Jonah to preach against it. Jonah tried to run. Eventually, he got swallowed by a fish, spit out, made his way back. They repented, but that repentance didn't last because eventually God sent another prophet there named Nahum who witnessed to them, and eventually he wiped them out. Nineveh was wiped out so completely that for many years, people didn't even think it existed. They thought it was just a fable until I think the late 1800s or the early 1900s, an archaeologist found it. So now they've excavated it and you can actually go and visit it, but God just destroyed it. So when we see how much heartache is ahead for God's people because of the wickedness of Ham's genealogical line, it's just another reminder of the great consequences that sin has in anybody's life. Anytime that sin is in your life, it's going to have some pretty nasty consequences. But with that, we also are about to see how God provides a way out of that condition. And now we're going to look at Shem's line. Now, this line has been called the godly line, but don't let that fool you. This is just a line of a bunch of sinners, okay? There's nobody in here that's completely righteous except Jesus eventually. But it's called the godly line because this is the line that God is going to begin to do his work through. So let's go ahead and look at it. Chapter 10, verses 21 through 31. It says, "And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg." I think he's a pirate. I don't know why I think that. "For in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begot Almodad and Shelef and all these other guys." I'm not going to read all their names. Verse 29. "All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sepher, the mountain of the east." Verse 31. "These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations." So when Noah gave the blessing to Shem, he said in Genesis 9:26, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." So that blessing him in Yahweh meant this was a covenantal blessing. It basically is showing us why this is the godly line. This is the line that Yahweh is involved with. And Shem has five sons. One of them is named Aram. He has a son named Uz. You might recognize that name if you read the book of Job. Job was from the land of Uz. So that's Uz that we're seeing right there. And while all these sons have significance in the repopulation of the earth, the one that the Bible is going to focus mostly on, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, is Arphaxad. Now, we don't know much about Arphaxad himself, but when we get to his grandson, Eber, that's when it gets interesting because the name Eber is where we get the name Hebrews from. That's a derivative of Eber. And he has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. And Joktan's line is listed with all 13 of his sons. But Joktan's line is not the primary focus of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not working in the sons of Joktan. It just means that in his sovereignty, he's going to work through a different line. And that's the line of Peleg. And we get an interesting little tidbit about Peleg in verse 25. It says, "He lived in the days that the earth was divided." This reference has kept commentators guessing. What does it mean? One theory is that it could have been the time when the continents broke up, right? Because there used to be one landmass, and then the continents all broke up. If you get a globe and you look at it, you can actually put them all back together like a puzzle. But that doesn't really make sense, because that would be, have been a cataclysmic event, and to only have one little line in the Bible about it doesn't make sense. More than likely, the continents broke up during the flood. That makes the most sense, because the flood covered the entire earth. So I don't think it's that. Another theory holds that this division is simply between the line of Peleg and the line of Joktan. But again, that if that's what it is, if it's just dividing the line and saying that this is, you know, that doesn't make sense either, because lots of other people in here have lines that are divided and it doesn't mention anything like that. So the most natural reading of the earth divided isn't so much a physical reference about the earth. It's more likely a reference about what happens in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, which we'll get to. And that seems to make the most sense. So Peleg's line, it's going to lead us right up to Abram or Abraham, the very first man to be called a Hebrew. However, here in Genesis chapter 10, we don't see Abram make an appearance yet. His genealogy kind of just stops. If you notice that, they don't continue it on. It's going to continue in chapter 11, but in between that is the Tower of Babel. And so that is likely where the earth divided. So let's finish up with verse 32. It says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." So we won't see the rest of Peleg's genealogy until after the incident at Babel. But if we take another look at this phrase, right, the earth was divided, it does speak about something I think is fundamental. The reality is that the earth continues to be divided, right? We live in a divided world. The world is constantly trying to divide us by race, by culture, by status, by power. I mean, you name it, the world wants to divide us. The world loves division. And in many ways, the world uses these divisions to promote a lot of evil things. Division is always used to promote evilness. And I'm not saying divisions don't exist. They do. We know that. All you have to do is watch the news or go to school or watch, you know, entertainment. But the reality is, spiritually speaking, the earth is only divided into two peoples. Spiritually speaking, there are those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. And that's it. That's the only division that God sees. It's those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. And those who belong to the Lord is one group made up of a multitude of people. In fact, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you can write that one down. It's the Apostle John getting caught up into heaven, and he looks on and he sees these things. It says in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Wow, that's awesome, because that's people from all nations, all tribes, coming together to worship the Lamb. And Jesus bore this out in John 17, verses 20 through 21. I know Greg talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So in Christ, we are one people. And a person is either in Christ or they're not. There's no two ways about it. You can't almost be in Christ. You either are or you're not. That's what makes Genesis chapter 10 so important. Because when I started this study, I was telling you about our trip to Russia. And I want to come back to that original question, why? Why put so much effort into a mission trip to a foreign land that we've never been to? What's the point of any mission trip? Let me use one final illustration to explain. And this is borne out through Genesis 10. In Russia, Nancy and I teamed up with our hosting pastor, the Russian pastor, and we decided that we were going to go into the park in Vladimir and do some witnessing. I'm not a big, like, some people are like really great at just walking up to strangers and telling them the gospel. I'm not that guy. But when you're on a mission team and you're leading the team, you kind of have to push yourself to do it. So, yeah, I got some tracks that were in Russian, and we went to some people, and we were handing them out. And, of course, people were just kind of looking at them and like, eh, you know. But we noticed that there were these two, like, school-age girls. They were following us around, Nancy and I and our pastor. They just kind of kept following us around. And I thought, they keep following. I think they heard us speaking English is what it was, and they were kind of curious because they don't get tourists out there. So finally, we kind of called them over, and we sat them down, and I just gave them the gospel through the translator, but I gave them the gospel, and they actually sat there and ended up giving their lives to Jesus. And so we prayed for them to receive Christ. Now, I don't know if today, this is 7 years, you know, it's 2025, this was like 10 years ago. I don't know if they're still walking with the Lord or not, but I do know that there were seeds planted that day. And that is why we go. We go because God has called us to go. Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples. And Genesis 10 reveals to us the world he wants us to go to. All these people spread out. This is the world. This is what Jesus says. Go into all the world, give them the gospel, make disciples. And in John 4:35, if you remember, Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Let Genesis 10 be the field, right? Look up, look out there. This, it's not just a bunch of names. When you look around, these are all descendants of these people. Everywhere we look is people who need to hear the gospel. Now, does that mean we have to get on a plane and fly 14 hours to Russia? No, we just have to talk to our neighbors, talk to our friends, talk to the people at work. Hey, if God puts it on your heart to go on a mission trip, do it. It's awesome. Mission trips are amazing, and most of you have been on mission trips. You know that. But there's a lot of people that need to hear the gospel. Now, there's going to be some Nimrods. Sure, you're going to come across some Nimrods, some rebellers, and they're not going to want to hear you. But you know what? Give them to the Lord, right? So that's my prayer for us this morning, is that as a church, we would be those who would go. And also, I hope that you got something out of this study. I think this was an interesting one because it does reveal to us what God is doing in his sovereignty. And so, Lord willing, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you again for your word. Genesis chapter 10 is really an amazing document. It shows us, Lord, where you spread your people out. It shows us, Father, that there are enemies out there as well, and that you want us to be cognizant of that. But also, Lord, you want us to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to help each and every one of us to look out to whatever field you've put in front of us, Lord, and that we would see them as our mission field, Lord. And just give us the ability, the strength, the courage, when it comes time, when those opportunities arise, to be able to share your word, to be able to share your gospel with others. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the book of Genesis. It is such an incredible book, and I just pray you will continue to minister to our hearts and use it to help us to draw closer to you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.